to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And just want to share with you from this text and a few other texts that I wanted to focus on this morning. And the conference of Biff and Greg and I, it's a shepherd's conference that we go to every year, and it's encouragement for pastors, and it's encouragement for church leaders and churches. This one they focused on a little different perspective on the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God. If you've heard those terms before in theological circles, and we just say inerrant, meaning there's no error in it. Infallible, there's flawlessness to the Word of God. And the focus is on that because of the trends in our day. In 1978, a group of conservative evangelical pastors and leaders and church leaders gathered together from seminaries and from churches and from denominations with a like-mindedness and a common thread of their love for and their respect for the Word of God. And they gathered in Chicago in what was called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And the point and the purpose of what they were doing when they did that is they gathered together in the tide of the day, which the church had begun to compromise on what the Bible is and began to say and accept the ideas that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors and superstitions and myths and not to be relied upon accurately in every way as reporting truth in terms of history or truth in terms of how things are. So it was a different take on the Bible, and this group gathered together to chart a document that would say, no, the evangelical church, the evangelical position will always be and is that the Bible is inerrant. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so they wrote that up, and they charted that up, and that was many years ago. And this particular conference that we went to was meant to resurrect that, in a sense, because over the years now, what, 30 years just about, 40 years, has been a continual erosion in the church about the Word of God. And so we wanted a conference. We needed a conference to reaffirm and to encourage the pastors and the churches. The doctrine of inerrancy, meaning the Bible is without human error, does not have human error. Even though the authors of the Bible are human, it is the Word of God still. It is thus says the Lord, even though it was a man that spoke audibly those things or wrote in the pages of Scripture. It is still without human error in all its forms, in the original inspired documents. So as Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, for example, he wrote inerrant Scripture as God was moving him along. The Spirit of God was inspiring him to write exactly what God determined to write, keeping it from the sin and the error of Paul. It means this inerrancy, it is not inaccurate with regard to historical events. And I'm just reaffirming all the things that we've been reaffirmed at this conference from pastors like John MacArthur and Steve Lawson and Mark Dever and Al Mohler and whatnot. It is accurate in the historical events. It's not fallible, meaning containing errors, containing flaws, containing mistakes, containing contradictions. And some may say, well, isn't there contradiction here and there? Well, it is the Word of God. It would not contradict if you were to understand and to study the text. You'll find that it will not be in contradiction because it truly is the Word of God, proving to be that way. But especially regarding scientific things or historical things. Now, it's not a science book. It's not telling us everything there is that needs to be known from the science field. But when it does speak on those things, it speaks without error. It's not a superstitious book. It's not a mythological book. And when it speaks about miracles and supernatural phenomena, it's not making stuff up as if those things didn't actually happen in space and time or some imagination of the writer or an imagination of the community of Christians at that time where they wanted to embellish the Christian story a little bit by throwing some miraculous things in there. No, what is recorded there is actually what happened, is what we believe in inerrancy. It's not embellishing and exaggerating the person of Jesus Christ the historical character that we know as Jesus Christ, it's not making him out to be a superhero when he was just an ordinary man. No, he truly is the God-man. He is supreme and superior, as Scripture records it. So that's the doctrine of inerrancy without error. So everything you read in the Bible, that Bible you hold in your hands or on your tablet as you flip through, everything there in Scripture, as is Scripture, is reliable truth. It's fact. It's history. It's inerrant prophecy. If there's a prophecy there, every word, every jot and tittle of that prophecy, and jot and tittle are just marks on letters of what was recorded by the prophet. Everything there is fact, will happen, because it's the Word of God. And the reason we have the audacity to claim such a position and say this Bible is an error, that's so ancient, that's so irrelevant today. As some have said, some book 2,000 years old that's not relevant to our day, it needs to conform and change to our culture today. The reason we have the audacity to claim such a position is because what we believe how the Bible came to be. 2 Corinthians 3, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Another translation would be, is breathed out by God. It's the voice of God. It's the breath of God. It's the words of God on the pages of the book you hold in your hands. That's why we believe it's inerrant. If it's from God, and it is the Word of God, and God does not lie, and God is flawless, and God is infallible, and God is perfect, and God is holy, and everything He says is perfect and exact and reliable and trustworthy, therefore His Word, we call the Bible, is of His character. That's why we believe it's inerrant. Its source is God, its author is God, inspiring humans to write exactly what we say. So I'm just reiterating for you what that Chicago statement says, what evangelicals hold to. And I would suspect every one of us here, maybe there's someone not believing these things or accepting what I'm saying. I suspect we all, yeah, that's a no-brainer, right? We accept that. That's why we own Bibles. That's why we read Bibles every day. And that's why we come to church, a church like this, where we preach the Word of God as if it is the Word of God. It's very important to us. So if God is inspiring all of Scripture in the biblical canon, then these words are from His very character. They are flawless. They're truthful. We need to hear them. They're not the words of men. And God is God. Thus the Word is inerrant, divinely inspired. Now, in our days, we are experiencing what seems like an unprecedented assault on the infallibility of the Bible. Now, when I say infallibility, I'm thinking in terms of a synonymous word to inerrancy, infallible, it's without flaw. And the Catholic Church talks about the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, he's infallible. That concept that when the Word speaks, it doesn't speak with error. It speaks the authority of God and is reliable in every way. We're in a day when that is challenged on an unprecedented levels, not just from the atheists and the new atheists, that's a given, or the Muslims, or the Mormons, who would say, your book, well, you can't rely on this book, it's full of errors. It's not actually the Word of God, it used to be, and it's changed. Or maybe it wasn't at some time, but whatever, there are groups out there, we already assume that. The unbelievers already reject this as the Word of God, and maybe some of them still accept it and reject the God of the Word. But within the church is the assault. Now we come within our own evangelical ranks from schools of historical criticism and seminaries and pastors, and they'd no longer hold the line and are now capitulating to things like evolution. We could take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and say that's unreliable. Say, no, evolution is actually where the truth is, and science and the scientists are the ones who are actually dealing with facts and reality. This is myth, this is poetry, this is something else, that just don't make it a science book, just don't make it talking about truths. It's just a good book. So in evolution we're attacked. The archaeological claims, where that's always been the case from the non-believing world, where, you know, we're going to dig and we're going to find things that shows that this Bible is totally inaccurate, totally unreliable, totally backwards. There are peoples in the Bible that didn't even exist. There are cities in the Bible that weren't even on the map ever. And so it's just made up. It's legend. And the archaeologists and non-believing archaeologists have always claimed those things and have always gone after that until they really start digging and come and find the cities of Jericho or the city of Hatzor with a layer of ash on it because Hatzor was burned by Joshua. And there it is. And you find these things and the archaeology affirms what we already know. But there still is the attacks. And of course, you know, the Gnostic things and the Da Vinci Code, all of that is just all in the same stream of attack against the authenticity and truthfulness and infallibility of the Bible. And the attacks continue. Unfortunately, it's within evangelicalism. Now the definition of inerrancy can't be understood because that's redefined even today. And this last week was a refreshing encouragement to us as the leaders as we heard a list of stalwart men standing on the inerrant Word of God, encouraging us where we stand as well. Now, all that, just to give you a bit of an introduction to where I want to take you this morning. We've been in the Gospel of Luke. We've learned of Jesus Christ. We're now beginning to be introduced to Jesus Christ. And what we just saw in the last couple of weeks was the temptation of Christ as he has gone head-to-head, isolated in the wilderness with the devil. And the devil challenges him, and the devil tempts him, and the devil brings scripture to him even, trying to get him to turn away from the will of God and to give in to temptation and to sin. And what we found in that study is Jesus is sinless. He overcomes this. He triumphs. And thus we learn about the Son of God, Jesus, that he is impeccable. He is flawless. He's invincible. He's infallible. The sinless, perfect, righteous, holy one. And many times, in many ways, the enemy and his enemies sought to attack that and expose that and ruin that reputation, and they could not because he is without sin. He wins in that way. He proves himself an infallibly righteous man. And not just in the fact that, okay, he is infallible in who he is, but he's infallible and holy with power, with a righteous productivity to him. What I mean by that is here is true righteousness living before our eyes, speaking, interacting with people, changing people's lives. And you see the true holiness of God impacting a sinful world there. I just want to make that clear. Jesus is not, he's not just holy because nothing in him can be found to be sin per se, and he's just nothing, and he doesn't interact and has no impact upon the world like he's some rock. I mean, a rock is without sin, right? A rock is, well, infallible in some ways, I suppose. But Jesus is living. Jesus is the man who was God, who is perfect and holy. And we see that in the temptation, crashing head-to-head against the devil, against sin, against temptation, and winning. And that's proven to us, the infallible Jesus Christ. Now, to piggyback on that theme, I want to take you to his word. Just as Jesus is invincible and powerful and righteous and infallible, so we should expect the word to be. And in many ways, the word proves to be as living and powerful and righteous as Christ himself. He is the word made flesh. And as Jesus, who is that word made flesh, the divine man, in form, responding and acting and reacting in invincible, powerful, righteous ways in the world, we come to the Word of God. And is this Word kind of like a dead book, just a piece of literature that has nothing but words on it and talks about truthful things, but does nothing to us? No. As a matter of fact, the Word is living. And that's where Hebrews 4 says and confirms that. It says in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." It's as if God is working in this word. It is his word. It's living and active. It's as if Jesus were here with us speaking to us. and piercing our hearts and piercing our life with his truth. That is the word of God. So you hold in your hands the book above all other books of literature that alone contains no error, no lies, no mistakes, no falsehood. It's important to see that it's necessary for it to be without error if it's able to accomplish what it says. If it's living and active and does what it says right here to you and your heart, it should be pure. It should be inerrant. It should be the voice of God. So it's invincible because it's infallible. And what it sets out to do, it does a supernatural effect upon your life, because it is truly the words of God. So why are we a Bible church? Let me ask that question. I'm going to give you a list here of things, but I just want to ask the question, why are we a Bible church? Why aren't we a part of a denomination? Why aren't we a Presbyterian or Anglican or whatever? Why? Well, there's a reason for that, because we're committed to the Bible, this infallible word, and the exposition of this word of Scripture, that is the explaining of it, the teaching of it, the giving you all the words from word to word, chapter to chapter, book to book. We're committed to it because we believe something about this book. And there's a reason why we got these Bible churches and non-denominational churches through these years. 200 years ago, it was just probably about 6 denominations in America. But it's the liberalism that attacked the Bible, attacked the infallibility of the Bible, that has caused this divide. And those who want to hold to the truth of what we just said here, the inerrancy of the Bible, have pulled away from the corruption within those liberal worlds. That's why we're a Bible church. And why are we committed to exposition of Scripture? Why do I spend just about an hour or 50 minutes opening up the Scriptures, walking through this text or that text, explaining to you what it is, giving you the context of it, explaining to you what it's telling you and commanding you, and doing this with as if there's authority here that it's speaking to you, even though it's a 2,000-year-old book or a 3,000-year-old book or however old the text that we're reading is from? How can I bring this to you and tell you that you are absolutely required to submit to it and obey it? Why don't we just kind of play and entertain? Well, because we believe this book is powerful. We believe this book teaches and reproves and corrects and trains people in righteousness. That's what we want, right? And equips the church and its individuals to accomplish every good and righteous thing. That's what we want, right? There's one tool that God has given us to do that. It is His Word. And why don't we do what other churches do on Sunday morning? Many people ask me that, and I don't know, I'm not in that stream. I don't kind of follow their traditions per se, but like drama and comedy, storytelling, personal testimonials, liturgical things and traditions and rituals, pastoral dialogues. Why do I got a pulpit here? Isn't this a little, offensive of you? Why don't I just get a seat, a stool here with a microphone, and we'll just dialogue together? We'll just converse, have discussions. More music, less of this talky stuff, less of this speechy, preachy stuff. Why don't we have more videos, more programming, more revivalistic rallies? Hey, let's just kind of revive the church, get ourselves up in a tizzy and emotionally driven therapy and high-pressure persuasion and sales. I mean, we can get some people who can really get you guys burning with a burr in your saddle. Why don't we do it that way? Why aren't we not committed to those things? Because of what we believe about this book. What it says, what it is capable of doing that no other thing and no other book, no other resource is capable of doing. That's why. Why would I put away the dynamite and pick up little stones and rocks and throw them at you? I've got the power of God here in my hands. This is what we need. This is what God wants us to do. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. He didn't say, go entertain them, tickle their ears, make them happy, don't offend them, gather the church together, create a mega church. He didn't say that. He said, preach the word. Preach the word. Well, this morning, you've got a little outline. I hope they're in front of you. 1 through 7. What I want to do is show you 7 metaphors of the Bible that the Bible says and speaks and talks about itself. 7 illustrations and pictures that Jesus, the apostles, the prophets used to describe this book you're holding in your hand? The scriptures. For Jesus, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures. But he also had reference to, in some places, of the New Testament scriptures that were to come, as he promised the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit would illuminate all things to you. Everything I taught you, he's going to bring to you. So he's referring actually to the New Testament at that point in John 13 to 17. So all this scripture here, what does it say about itself? And there's seven metaphors that describe it. And they're amazing. Very powerful metaphors. And it should imply as we look at them that we should love the Word of God because of these things. We should submit ourselves to the Word because of its authority, because of its power, because of its potency. And we should teach others this Word. We should evangelize the world with the Word of God. Why would we use something else? Why would we use a different methodology when we have what these metaphors will describe in our hands in the teaching of the Word of God? We should expose our children regularly and often to the Word of God, because look, we'll find out what it's going to do to them. Counsel others with the Word of God. We'll see how the Word of God can change them. And employ the Word of God if we desire to give people true hope and change. If you go to a hospital and you're sitting at the bedside of someone who's on their dying days, what are you going to tell them? Employ this powerful Word. Use it to encourage them, to give them hope. Potentially eternal change. Surely nothing of human words and books measures up to these claims, as we'll see. Nothing man-made can accomplish what the Bible faithfully preached, taught, read, meditated on, believed in, can accomplish in your life. Nothing. And we live in an age where we're busy, even in the churches, in the evangelical churches, of taking this out of the way, taking it out of the pulpits, minimizing it down, dumbing it down, watering it down, replacing it with something else that's far more human and far less divine, quite frankly, not divine. Why would we do that? Let's unleash the Word of God upon the church. And I hope a simple survey through this morning of these metaphors brings some clarification to you to what we should drive a church ministry and what should drive a Christian life. What really is your life? What is your bread? What is your water? What do you live on? What do you submit to? Okay, so let's take a look at them. Take the rest of the time just walking through these seven simple metaphors. And the first one is right there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 13. The first metaphor is a double-edged sword. The Word of God, the Bible calls it a double-edged sword. The author of Hebrews understands it this way, and the Jewish audience that he's writing to understood it that way. They, in warfare terms or weaponry, they would be familiar with this. The God of the Old Testament spoke of his Word that way, that his words were sharp, his words cut, his words were accurate in their assault. They were not blunt, they were not dull. They were sharp, and they get to the point. Double-edged sword. That's what the word says here. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning it cuts in every way. The Word of God is a weapon. Now, it could be a weapon used in the wrong way, but that's because of us, not because of it. The Word of God and its truth is powerful and a weapon and precise. It's a spiritual weapon of judgment. Discernment, as you see the words that are used here, as it's judging and discerning at the end of verse 12, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what this book does to you. This is what this book does to people that you talk to, using it faithfully, accurately. It's cutting, it's discerning, it's an execution in a sense. This sword comes and causes some blood to flow. You could put it that way. And that could be offensive to think of it that way. This is not a book that appeals to the user-friendly person, the non-offensive church, the politically correct, the ear-tickling self-love culture we live in. That's why those churches are the way they are, because they took the sword out of it. And now they got something else. They got plastic forks to do their bidding. This word attacks. It's a sharp sword. The most powerful, the most effective weapon that the soldier has is that sword, and he keeps it sharp and it's double-edged and it cuts in every way that he needs to use it. But note it says it's living and active. I want you to understand that. When you open your Bible and read, you have unsheathed a powerful tool. When you come to church and we open the scriptures and we begin to exposit it, that sword is unsheathed and it's starting to wield itself on your heart. It's a powerful tool in God's word upon your heart and soul. And look what it does here. It is sharper in this living and this activity. It's working. It's doing something that I can't do. All I've done is opened it up and preached it, and I've used my voice that it might go forth and it might do what it's supposed to do and what God has designed it to do, whether I'm preaching it or you're reading it, whatever, or you're listening to it being read or preached on the radio or whatever. Here it is, piercing, it says, to the division of the soul and the spirit. That is, it's thrusting past the surface, the facade, all that surfacey stuff that we kind of put on for everybody else to see, and none of our eyes can get past the surface, but the Word of God can, and it cuts, and it pierces soul and spirit. It's just a picture of the inner man here. This is the who you are that's hidden behind the facade of the outside. It cuts to that. It gets to the heart of things, of joints and of marrow. I mean, just going right down where a surgeon would go, or a soldier, if he wants to deal with his enemy and dispatch his enemy, he sends the sword through. He doesn't just give him a flesh wound. He pierces. That's what the Word of God does. And it goes in to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here it is, discerning. So it's a spiritual weapon working on your motives, working on your thinking, working on the way you perceive life, perceive the world, perceive your own self, your own sin. You're standing before God. The Word of God is right there, cutting, exposing, dividing and discerning and doing its great, great, powerful work in your life. There's a picture of judgment here in the sword, in the judgment of the sword, judging who you are, comforting and helping at times, though that's what the Word does. It's a comfort to us. It's a help. It's a light to us. It speaks to our heart and gives us that hope and that mercy and that love. But at the same time, it has a discerning critique, this cut, this divide, and getting in and judging and exposing. See that in verse 13? No creature is hidden from its sight or his sight. This is now speaking in terms of God. It's as if when the Word of God is used, God is now active. And it's now God who has made things exposed. Nothing's hidden from him. All are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give account. That's what the Word does. It exposes. It's a dangerous weapon. Be careful. Be careful when you use this word. It's a dangerous weapon. No book, no human words can cut like this. Only the Word of God is designed to create and to speak critically and discerningly and create reality in your heart. As a matter of fact, it defines reality for you. You might think things as the way they are, as what the proverb says. Man understands himself and he sees things as they are until God gets in and begins to expose what true reality is in his life. See, there's an accountability of the Word of God here. The Word of God holds us accountable to God. The Word of God exposes that to the eyes of the Lord. It's the Word of truth. We know it as the Word of truth. It's not a metaphor, it's fact. It's a Word of truth. And thus, not just that it speaks truth, but it makes things in our life see the truth and understand what really is reality. And thus, when it speaks and when it begins to judge and when it makes discernment, it's bringing reality to your senses, who you truly are, and what life is like, and what your sin actually is. Some examples of this in action in the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but just by reference, Jesus speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You can read that later when you have time. And each one of them, he's coming to them, not in some mystical vision. He's coming to them through the word of God. Because he told John, take up the pen and write these words down and deliver this message to them. And when they read it, the sword is active. And each one of these churches has something exposed to them. Something that's been cut and divided and made bare and naked before God. And Jesus knows it and he sees it and he's now revealing it to them. And they are now recipients of that reality. And they are called, each one of them, just about, to repent. Repent from the sin and the self-deception they've been living in. Peter does this as well at Pentecost. In the days of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter shows up on the scene. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and he shows up in the midst of the scene of the crowds at Pentecost, and he begins to preach to them. And he preaches what to them? Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 134, Psalm 110. He preached the word to them, exposed to them who Jesus was in light of what the word of God says. And as the word of God began to work on the crowds, it wasn't Peter because Peter had a great personality. It wasn't something special about Peter so much as it was him filled with the Spirit preaching the word of God to the crowds. And what did it do? It thrust into their heart, and large numbers of people, thousands of people, were brought under the conviction and judgment and discernment of the truth of the Word of God in light of Jesus Christ, whom they'd crucified. And they repented, and they were baptized, and they're saved. That's what the Word can do. See, when we commit to an expositional ministry here as a church, we expect people to be offended by what will come from this pulpit because this is a sword. Offended in the right way. And we expect there to be guilt activated because we're all sinners and there's going to be something exposed as the word continues to bear upon your heart with that thrusting sword and discerning sword. We expect that. And grief and sorrow stimulated because we'll grieve over our sin. We'll be sorrowful over who we actually are in the eyes of God. And occasionally we'll get an angry response. Jesus got it often. The apostles got it often because they preached the truth. But that's because of what they preached. The Word of God is going to be living and active in that way. So let me ask you, do you read the Word with your guard up? With a shield, human shield of pride, trying to protect yourself from its thrusts. Self-righteousness, trying to deflect the convicting thrusts of the Word of God upon your heart. Do you approach the Bible that way? Do you read it that way? Do you come to church, and teaching in Bible study or sermons like this? With the guard up, I'm only going to listen to things that I want to hear. Or are you going to let the sword do its work? Do you avoid regular attendance to the church because, you know what, it's just too hard for me to sit under the burden of the Word of God preached upon my soul week in and week out? You ought to ask yourself that question and ask it in this light. What am I doing? Why am I posturing myself before the Lord in this way? This is His Word. It speaks to me for my good. Second metaphor you want to see is in 1 Peter. If you jump ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is the metaphor of the seed. This word is if it's a living and active sword, it's also a living and active seed. There's life in it. This is not a dead book. These are not dead words. These are not ancient words that stay back in the past history. There's life to them to where when it's preached, the illustration that Jesus gives in Mark and Matthew and Luke is the sower comes and sows the seed, and the seed lands on the hearts of the soil, basically, these different soils, and it lands on the heart, and what happens? It's activated to grow. The seed has life in it and has a propensity to it to cause germination. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We'll go to 23. Since you have been born again, speaking of believers, made alive, regenerated, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He quotes that Old Testament passage to show you the comparison between man's word and God's word. Whatever we think, whatever our philosophies are, whatever we think is right, in this time, in this day, will last how many years? As long as grass grows and dies. But the word of the Lord endures. It's imperishable. It has a germinating power to it, or a regenerating power to it. We're born again by the word of truth, the word of God, the word of the Spirit. So it breathes life into people. It causes dead spirits to become born and living again. Like produces like. It's the eternal word. It produces eternal life. It characterizes the creative nature of God himself, if you think of it that way. Did not God create the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1 by what means? It was not through evolution. It was through what? Him speaking it into existence. His words are creative. His words have power to them that cause dead to become alive. That's the word. So, if you want a non-believer, relative, spouse, child, or a person you're working with, you want them to come alive, they're dead as dead can be, what do you need? There you go. You have the seed. You got the sword. Unsheath it. Sow it. Imperishable. There's nothing temporary about it. Think of that statement. The imperishable, it's not going to die. It's incapable of dying. It will not perish. This seed perseveres. And its effects, its product perseveres. Now we might think, wait a minute, doesn't that parable say that the seed landed on some soil and it grew up and got choked out and it died, right? Or the other seed never even got into the soil. Well, no, it was not the seed that was the issue, was it not? What was the issue was Satan came and snatched the seed away, or the weeds choked it off, or it was the soil that was unprepared. The imperishable word, when it lands on a prepared soil, is going to produce fruit. That's the guarantee. It's just a matter, get the soil, the seed out there, hit the soil, and trust God will prepare the heart to receive it. That's the seed. And you cannot fail it if you scatter the seed. Mark chapter 4, Jesus spoke of that parable, a farmer who scattered the seed, went to bed, slept. Came up, woke up after days or whatever, and lo and behold, we got a crop. It's growing. He doesn't know how it grew. He's not sure of the mechanisms. All he knows, throw the seed, and lo and behold, there's a production of it. There's a germination that happens that was beyond the farmer's abilities. That's the point. That's the idea. How are we born again? By the power of God through the living word of God, the active word of God. It's seed. And it yields. It's productive. It's very productive. Look, when I first experienced this eternal life in my soul, when I became a believer, it was a direct result of exposure to the Word of God taught to me. As simple as opening up the Gospels and reading about Jesus dying on a cross and resurrected from the grave. It wasn't very difficult. It wasn't very comprehensive. It was very simple, but it was the Word of God unleashed on my heart that the Lord had prepared. That's how life came to my soul. And it confirms exactly what the Bible says of itself. The false teachers out there, what do they sow? They sow false leaven. False leaven, that is corruption. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. False religion, disobedience, compromise, superficialism. All that stuff of Phariseeism was of their own seed, which was leaven. But this seed is different. This seed is germinating to spiritual life. The Book of Mormon, and all the other LDS books of Joseph Smith will never save a soul. It has no germinating life in it. It's just man's words. Worse, it's leaven. It's poison. It's corrupting. It's gangrene. You want to avoid it at all costs. A Muslim will never meet the true God in the Quran. Never. He will not come to salvation through his religion because there is no germinating seed in it. We need the word. The true word of the Bible brought to that soul. So is exposure to the word of God enough? Is producing real lasting fruit? Again, is the guard up? Can you look at your life and say, there's germination there. There's life there. There's fruit there. Or are the weedy soils, the idols in your heart, snatching the seed away, preventing it from doing its work? Is there any fruit of spirit in your life that's a direct result of the fruit of the germinating seed of the Word of God that the Spirit uses? So, there's the seed, there's the sword. Here's another one, 1 Peter, a couple verses later. Verse 1 and 2, actually verse 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we call this the Word of God is the milk, the milk. Verse 2 said, like newborn infants. And so here's a comparison, a simile. Here's like newborn babies, and we have, what, 6 or 7 of them here, right? We know what this is like. This is a no-brainer. Who long for the pure spiritual milk. That's what the ESV says. Your other translations may say the milk of the Word of God, the pure Word of the milk, that by it you may grow up unto or into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So here is the Word of God compared to this mother's milk given to the infant baby. And that's all the baby wants, right? If they're not hungry, they're sleeping. If they're not sleeping, they're screaming, they want more. They're indulging in this. They need this. They long for it. I love the word long for. There's an intensity there. An intensity there. There's this craving for it. Continuous desire for mother's milk until they're satisfied, then they're happy after they get it. The Word of God is like that milk. It's something that we should desire. It provides something to that newborn infant. Now, we're not talking about new believers here. This is just a simile of the Christian. We all should be like newborn infants towards the Word of God, looking for its powers and its qualities that are nourishment to us. It's what we need. They didn't give steaks and eggs to the newborn babies. They gave them what they needed, and that's the pure spiritual or the pure Word of God. The word spiritual is the word logikon, logic we get. That is that which is reasonable, that which is thoughtful, that which is understood, rational, and thus it's tied to the Word of God. The rational, the thoughtful, the useful, the powerful words of Scripture are like milk. Milk, what does milk provide for the infant? Two basic things, nourishment. Baby's growing fast, and it needs nourishment. Every part of the body, from the brain development to the muscles to everything, everything about it needs the nourishment and continual nourishment, and amazing how God has designed the mother's milk to provide everything it needs. Everything. That's exactly a perfect illustration of the Word of God. Everything you need regarding faith and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, found in the words of truth. So nourishment is what we need. But also, there's another element to milk, the mother's milk, that provides the antibodies for immunities, right? You need these immunities, and the mother provides those immunities to the baby, and the baby is then nourished through this and given this, and it's just constant infusion of this immunities. And what do we need immunities for? To protect us from disease, protect us from that which is dangerous. Obviously, the Word of God is that for us. Obviously, the Word of God serves its purpose to protect our minds and protect our hearts from the lies and the deceptions and the errors of the enemy that will lead us astray to a life of destruction. So, the Word is very effective in this. That's why milk is a great illustration. You need milk every day. Crave it. Long for it. Don't be satisfied until you get it. We should crave it. We should love it in that way. We should demand it in our churches rather than having the ear-tickling crowd telling us what should be in our churches. We don't want to hear that. We don't like what he's preaching. That's the ear-tickling. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. They will gather together themselves, those who will tickle their ears. They will tell them exactly what they like and just the positive stuff. Don't give me this confrontive stuff. Don't give me this stuff that will actually cut to my heart and expose things that I don't want exposed. And so they want to be soothed. They want to be cajoled. They want to be I don't know, encouraged and blessed and all this other stuff, all the good stuff, all the positive stuff. And so they'll gather together and fire everybody until they find the right guy that'll give them what they want. And that's the crowd. That's the world that we live in. That's the church. It's the church, by and large, in the evangelical world today. What they're denying is the nourishment and immunities of the Word of God. And thus you'll have a church that is exposed, if there are true believers there, exposed to the vulnerabilities of the disease of error and lies and sin. Or you'll have non-believers there, and you'll have an unregenerate church. So I ask the question, how's your love for the Bible? Are you indifferent toward the teaching, preaching, reading of the Word of God? Do you long for it? Or is it that you just put up with it? Yeah, there's that part that we do the preaching and teaching, but I like the other stuff, and that's why I'm really here. Are you willing to settle for the soda pop that's offered out there in churches today, so long as they have good programs for your kids? You know, that's what it's all about, right? Or is it the constant feeding of the nutritious, immune-building milk? Is that a non-negotiable? That's the question you have to ask and answer in light of understanding what the Word of God says of itself. Number four takes us back to the Old Testament, something as a common memorized, Psalm 119, verse 105. This is what the Bible says of itself. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The light. That's what the Bible is. It's light. And that's a great illustration, a great picture of what reality is here. Here's the words of God. Here's where light is shining. And everything else around us is what? The opposite. Darkness. We live in a very dark world. Many dangers and perils and snares, as the song says. And the word comes to us shining brightly in the darkness. Pitch black darkness of the world, and the darkness of sin, the darkness of rebellion, the darkness of satanic doctrines of demons, the darkness of false teaching, the darkness of psychology, humanistic psychology, and worldly naturalistic science. All that is just darkness. Leads you nowhere but destruction. And then the light dawns on us, and the light shines, and suddenly we see. Light gives us sight. Sight at what? Sight to see things as they really are. Back to our original illustration there with the sword, where it cuts and divides and exposes things as they are. Light actually shines to reality and tells us what things are and shows us the pathway we should be on and where we should walk, helping us to understand who God truly is, helping us to understand who man really is, what sin is. What is Christ? Who is the true Jesus? What did he do for us? Light is shining. And that is always used, that light illustration in the sense of salvation, in the sense of reality, of the person coming to faith. We come to the light. The world is called the kingdom of darkness for a reason. Because it's ruled by the prince of darkness. And one of the main reasons is because there's no light of truth in him, right? He's a liar. And so we have the Word of God that counters that. It's its opposite. It counters all that is deception, all that is deceiving, all that is lies. It is the Word of truth. It is the light for us that we need. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp, and teaching is light. Let's look at what Jesus says in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. And just connect this whole thing, the teaching of Christ, the person of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and the Word of God. John 3, verse 19 says that, and this is the judgment. Okay, now we're going to get proper, accurate judgment. I'm going to shed some light on this. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because the works, their works, were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See what the light does? But whoever does what is true, okay, where's the truth? It's not in the darkness, it's in the light. Whoever does whatever is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is where God works in the light. This is where the saved soul is. He comes to the light. He clearly sees these things and these works. And the light here, specifically, he's talking about himself, Jesus. But he is the bearer of truth. He is the Word made flesh. So the Word of God as the testimony of Christ is the light. People love the darkness instead of the light. It's a great truth for us to cling to. We have the light. Don't abandon the light. We have the light. John 5:35. Again, a couple chapters later. He was a burning. Speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus spoke of John the Baptist this way. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He's not talking about the individual John the Baptist there. That is, he was some illuminary type of guy. It was his preaching, right? We already learned that, Luke chapter 3. That John is all about a preacher of the kingdom of God, preaching repentance, preaching that the people would turn from their sin and come into the waters of baptism to affirm that repentance, bring forth fruits that are in keeping with repentance. He was a preacher. And so the people gathered to him to hear him preach. They didn't gather him just to be baptized. They gathered to him to be disciples, to learn from him as he preached the truth. And Jesus described him as a burning, shining light, that everyone came to his light. So you hear the preaching of the Word of God, there is exposure here. There is true light here. Because we're unleashing the light. We're taking the bushel or the covering off and exposing it to the dark world that we live in. It has an illuminating effect, doesn't it? When you start reading the Word of God, it has some illuminating effect to it. It tells us what reality truly is, exposes what's lies, shows us a pathway where we need to walk. It guides us into truth and holiness and what's pleasing to God. Exposes all that is false and sinful. You take the Word of God out of your life, you'll never find the way. You will always be off the path. You will always be falling into sin. You might convince yourself otherwise, but the Word of God is what's going to convince you where reality is. As it serves as a light to your path and implies, by the way, that we obey it. It's one thing to say, yeah, it's a light. It's telling me what I ought to live. And I just start walking in the darkness again. I see the light. I'm exposed to the light. But I love the darkness. So this light implies obedience to it. It has no effect upon you if you're unwilling to submit and obey it. So do you look to the Bible to learn how to obey God? Are you fully submitted in your heart to God so that he would illuminate to you how you ought to live, how you ought to be, where the sin is that needs repentance, where things need to be put on in my mind and my heart that I might obey these things and live the way that he's called me to in his word? That's the challenge. Do you look to the Bible for that? Number five, falls in line with this light idea, but it's a unique picture that James shows us in James chapter 1, verse 22, the mirror. The Word of God is a mirror. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, there's a deception there that's natural to us, right? We want to be doers of the Word. We're not just here to hear it. We're not just here to sit down and, okay, I checked it off. I did church. I heard the preacher, heard what he said, and I walk away and do nothing about it. Be careful of that. This is what James is warning you of. You come before this powerful Word and you put up your guard and you don't obey it. What good is it that you even came here in the first place? What good is it you open your Bible in the first place? Don't deceive yourself. In verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, and note the element here, the preaching ministry here, they hear it, and you can, it applies to your reading. As you're reading the word, you're hearing it within your own heart. And so someone preaches, someone teaches, or you're reading it yourself, you hear the word and you're not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is or was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law. Now he's moved from the metaphor, the picture of mirror, now to the law itself, the word of God. But you could put them both in there. He looks intently into the mirror, which is the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. So we come to the word of God, and the word of God serves like a mirror. And you come walking by, and here's this mirror, and it catches your attention. Whoa, that hair is out of place, you know, or something's not right, or the collar is not up. We see something, and exposes that to us, right? And blessed be the word of God that it does that for us. That we see ourselves for who we truly are. It tells the truth. Mirrors don't lie. Mirrors don't lie. The blunt, embarrassing, stripping you down naked truth. That's what it does. It's a mirror. Reading this book, if you haven't figured this out yet, is like someone is reading my heart. Someone knows me more than I do as I come to the mirror of the Word of God. So how foolish is it of me to see it in the mirror and then walk away and forget it as if I never looked in the mirror at all. You may not agree with what it says, but what it says is what God says. We might not like what it says, but what it says is how God sees it. And so you got to start to repent from how you're thinking about these things and your own sin. I don't agree with what the Bible says. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? And generally, when people start disagreeing with what the Bible says, start saying it's inerrant, or it's not inerrant, it's full of errors and contradictions, what are they doing? They are now rationalizing a life of rebellion and sin, and they probably are in rebellion and sin already, and they want to find that justification in saying, I don't need to listen to its authority anymore. I don't need to trust what I see in its mirror anymore because I don't like it. I'd rather have this. I'd rather love my sin and live in darkness. That's the rebellion that's going on. Either we agree and confess what God says about us, or we go on living a lie. So the mirror is a great illustration. When we come to the Word of God, we see ourselves, we see our sin, we see our condition, we see our status before God, and that is reality, by the way. That is reality. What God says about us is who we are. What God says about life is how it actually is. Not what man says. We find ourselves condemned under the righteous, perfect law of God. As the mirror shows itself, we are now looking into the perfect law. It's perfect, it's pure, and we're not. And we're in trouble. We see we're impure and defiled and naturally born sinners. We need cleansing and salvation. That's what it does. That's his intention. So blessed be the word of God that he has given us and its power. Two more real quickly here. And you've probably not come across these, and maybe you have, and maybe you've assumed this. It's in Jeremiah chapter 23. This is what the Lord says about his words. Two more. Chapter 23, verse 28 and verse 29. This is a chapter where he's speaking to the false prophets, the lying prophets. He's confronting these guys who say they speak for God, and they're speaking lies and deceptions. And so now he's countering them and saying, Jeremiah, you're the one guy who's going to speak the truth. Start bringing it. Start pounding. Start preaching. That word that I've given you, the truth, is burning in your bones. Let it out. And so there's a counter here between the false and the true prophets. This is what he says in verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So we see a picture here of these prophets. You got a dream? You say you speak for God? Let him speak. And he goes out, but the one who actually has my word, let him speak. And the comparison is like wheat and straw. Wheat and straw. There's that picture of the seed. The true germination, the true element there is the word of the Lord. And then the false prophets are really just indicative of those who are just chaff. Just the chaff of straw that needs to burn. And thus he pulls the burn element. So we have the word of God as the fire. It's a fire. It consumes. All that it comes in contact with, it gets burned by the Word of God. In a good sense. In a good sense and also in a bad sense. For you who are in rebellion. When you're called to preach the Word of God, you're playing with fire. That's what you're playing with. When you have an opportunity to teach the Word of God, you're playing with fire. And the Lord is going after these false prophets here, and they're nothing but straw in what they're saying. You preach, and it'll burn it all up. It'll purify. It will purge. It'll separate what's valuable from what is worthless. That's what the Word does in its firing element. Burning up chaff, refining the hearts of the people as they hear that, correcting the error. That's what the Word does. It has that effect to it. The results of it are pure, like refined gold and silver, changing people in a permanent way. So you don't want to keep this fire under control. You want to let it burn. You want to bring it out. And I'm not talking about the tone. Okay, I'm just going to preach as a fiery preacher. Don't let the fire come from you. Let the fire come out of you, being the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its purging work. And then there's the hammer, the other in there, verse 28. It's like a fire, and it's also like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So it has a crushing, shattering element to it. Shatters to pieces all pretension, all self-confidence, shattering pride, crushing self-righteousness. Everything that needs to break and to be thrown away like dust, this is what the Word does. It's a hammer, a sledgehammer that crushes down on hard hearts, smashing the flint forehead, as the Old Testament prophets spoke of the hardened, rebellious, stubborn people that would not listen to God. They had foreheads, they had heads like flint. And here comes the sledgehammer, smashing it. The hammer of God does something to people. It humbles them. It softens them. It breaks them. It causes broken and contrite hearts. Makes them malleable to the hands of the potter, and the hands of the potter then can shape and form what is now loosened up by the rock. So we have a good picture here of what the Word of God does. A judgment and conviction element brings down the harsh elements of truth upon the heart of rebellion. There's repentance, and then it soothes and nourishes and helps and encourages. It's not a surprise that Jesus is known as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. That all who come in contact with him are crushed or broken under the impact of the hammer of his truth. We all came under his hammer, who are believers. So we have a Bible. We have a Bible that is a sword that pierces your heart. We have a book that is a seed that germinates and produces a life that nothing else can produce. We have milk that can nourish you to strength, as well as give you the immunities against the protection against the dangers that are out there. We have something that crushes hard hearts, smashes foreheads that are like flint, hearts of stone that are resistant to the Word of God. We have this. We have a light, true light, that guides us in the truth. See, the Bible really is an invincible book. By its own testimony, powerful and living. It's not a dead book. It's not just words. You open this word, you've unsheathed the sword. You have lit the fire. You have fed the soul. This is what happens when we have the Bible preached, taught, read in your life and in the church's life. This is the results that will happen. A precious and a potent book. Love it, cherish it, submit to it as something more precious than anything in this world. That's why the men in the scriptures speak about it that way. It's more precious than gold, more than much fine gold, even precious than all the jewels there is. I'll take these words over all the wealth of the world. That you'd think you're nuts in this world, people seeing it that way. But this is the truth. If you understand it, realize you're handling fire and a divine weapon here that is useful. It corrects and changes your soul. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious blessing you've given us. simple little things that we looked at that you speak about, your words, the words of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you've given them to us. I thank you, Lord, that they're perfectly designed for my soul and my heart to prepare me for heaven, to bring me salvation, words that give me salvation, words that give me sanctification and purification and cleansing, words that enlighten and illuminate, words that cause nourishment and growth and maturity. Lord, I pray that you would establish us as a church and as a people that will never forsake the infallible, inerrant, invincible Word of God. And thus may we be known as truly a Bible church. Bless us, Lord, and encourage us in these things. Help us to be faithful to the Word of truth, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.